get to Luke 3 in a minute to get to build our way to that. Remember Acts 17, 11, the Bereans, who were more noble than the Thessalonians, who received the message with great earnestness, and that's how we should always come to Scripture, with great earnestness. But even when somebody's teaching Scripture, as I'm teaching this class, always examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, if you should examine the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true, don't you think it would at least apply to every other person, certainly myself included? Study God's Word. Make sure it lines up with Scripture. In this area of money and possessions, the numbers of books, the numbers of seminars, the numbers of claims, the numbers of financial counselors, the number of just good homespun advice and not so good that is out there is phenomenal. So just be sure that you're weighing it in light of Scripture. And again, with Scripture being the very core of this course, remember what God's Word says. He says, "My word shall not return unto me void or empty without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it." Now, God never promises that about my words. He never promises that about your words. He promises it about Scripture. So if we want our teaching, the words that we speak, to have lasting value, eternal value, we better think in terms of immersing ourselves in God's Word in such a way that we are able to communicate it, because that's what will not return empty. Jeremiah 23, this reminder, "Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, let the one who hears my word speak it faithfully." What has straw to do with grain? There's a lot of straw out there in this area and all kinds of other areas. God's word is grain. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" So that's what God's word does. It consumes and it smashes the fleeting, trendy thought patterns of us as human beings, and brings us to sometimes a startling, sometimes a disturbing, and sometimes a very joy-filled reality of what God, the creator of the universe, has to say. So, why is money so important to God? Here's the quote from Halverson that leads us into the Luke 3 passage. "Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing, because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance." You may think that's an overstatement. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. Really? All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. You may not agree with that now. I think you likely will by the time we're done. Actually, yes, we're still on track to get to Luke 3. I forgot that I had a couple of things first. Most of the Scriptures we're going to look at, we're not going to turn to. It's just a logistical reason. We would spend so much time flipping, and by the time you got there, it's time to move on to another one. Other passages we'll open up and pay more attention to, and that's why you'll see a lot of things on screen. But think about Luke 19 in terms of the importance of money and what God has to say about this. Zacchaeus stands up. He says to the Lord, you know, the whole story that leads up to this point, "Lord, look, here and now," this man who's been watching Jesus and following Jesus, "here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything," and as a tax collector, you're pretty confident he has, "I will pay back four times the amount." Now, how does Jesus respond to this man's transformed view of money and possessions and what he's going to do with them as opposed to what he did with them before? Does Jesus say, "Oh, that's nice. Well, that's a good thought. Good for you"? He literally says, "Today, salvation has come to this house. Why? Because if you give stuff away, that makes you saved? No. Because if you have been saved, you will be transformed in your thinking and your actions concerning money and possessions. Matthew 19, kind of the flip side of this with the rich young ruler. He says to this guy, and one of the passages with the rich young ruler talks about how Jesus loved him. He loves this man. Go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. By giving to the poor, there is somehow the treasure that you're giving to the poor becomes treasure in another place. We'll get to that more later. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad. Why was he sad? Because he had great wealth. I mean, if you don't have that much to give up and you're told to give up everything, it doesn't cost you as much. But if you have a lot and you're told to give up everything, it's tough to let it go. And that's why Jesus then says, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible. Remember years ago reading one of William Barclay's commentaries, which of course are famous for never having footnotes. And even though he has some great insights, he was talking about how, well, you know, in those days that they had these gates in the city of Jerusalem, and there was a little thing that the camels had to squeeze through. And it was really tough for the camels to get through. Well, then later learned out that actually those gates that he was talking about were built in the Middle Ages, you know. And so I think it's probably just the eye of a needle. How hard is it for a camel to go through the eye of the needle? It's impossible. That is the point. It's pretty difficult. Like camels have to work hard to get through eyes of needle. You have to work hard. No, it doesn't work. A rich man in and of himself by his own strength, power, resources is not going to make it. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they asked, who then can be saved? Later on today, we'll talk about prosperity theology, because they were thinking in terms of, well, wait a minute, if the rich who we believe God has blessed, and there's a half-truth in that, God does bless with riches, but there are other things that Scripture has to say about that as well. Who then can be saved? So, going back now for a moment, what does Jesus judge concerning this man? His unwillingness to surrender his money and possessions in the way Christ calls upon him to demonstrates a lack of salvation, a lack of repentance. Now, God doesn't give that same command for everybody to give up everything to the poor, but certainly the same notion of surrender to him. And now at last to Luke 3. If you look at this passage and even pick it up in verse 7, where it says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. And this is like his introduction to his message. You know how you're supposed to kind of warm up to people and tell a joke or something, and he hadn't read those books. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's his main premise. That's his main command. Produce fruit. You say that you've repented. In order to be baptized, you should have repented. Okay, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, if Abraham is our father, I tell you, God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. The axe is at the root of the trees now. He says, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is going to be cut down. Okay, now what is the response that the people have? They ask a perfect question. What should we do then? The crowd ask. Now, of course, in another context, we could think, well, it's not about what you do, it's about what you believe. And there are certain ways in which that is true. But in John's context, he's talking about doing, because he says, you say you're repenting. We've already got that established. But what are you actually doing? And then John answered, and his answer has several components to it. And I'll never forget reading this passage on an airplane and just being stunned by a realization that I had never had before. Here is John not talking about money. He didn't say, Today's topic is money and possessions, and now I'm going to address it. That's not the topic. The topic is repentance related to conversion, related to salvation, related to people should get baptized because they've turned to God. That idea, he says, produce fruit in keeping with it. And then they say, what should we do? Because they realize that doing is what he's getting at. How does that fruit look in terms of actions? So John answered, first, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. Second, the one who has food should do the same. All right? Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Again, they get it too. You're supposed to do something. So then he says to them, don't collect any more than you are required to, which was a big thing because that's how they made a lot of money, because they'd collect extra and keep it. Then some soldiers ask him, and what should we do? Okay? No. Question's right on target again. And he replies, and he gives them three different components. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. And finally, be content with your pay. Well, what struck me as I was reading, which is probably obvious to you, is that five out of the six things that John says you're to do to demonstrate that your heart is truly changed have to do with money and possessions, your attitudes and actions concerning money and possessions. Then I started thinking about don't accuse people falsely. Didn't have commentaries and resources with me on the plane, but I'm just contemplating it. And I get home and I start doing some background research. And the best possible explanation I can think of why soldiers in particular were being told don't accuse people falsely is because historically what soldiers had the power to do, being in the power position, they could be like somewhat like military, well, not military, they are military, but police officers, where they could come up to somebody and they could say, you stole those goods that you had. You stole that camel. I am going to confiscate it from you as a semi-legal authority. That would be to accuse somebody falsely in order to get something from them materially. Now, he may mean something different than that. He may mean something more than that that includes that, or he may just mean that. But at least we know that five out of the six, if not six out of the six, are about money and possessions. That to me is tremendously significant. Acts 19, you've got the people who in Ephesus who had the magic books and they burned the scrolls. They brought the scrolls together and burned them publicly. Why is this significant? When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, drachma a day's wage. 50,000 days wage, translate that over, you know, just even on a minimum wage basis. I mean, you're talking about huge amount of money, extreme value. And what's Luke's point in telling us this? Why do you think he makes such a big deal out of how much these books cost that they're burning? What's his point? What do you think? What's that?
A sign of repentance?
Yeah, a sign of repentance. I mean, who would burn something of that value unless they were sincere? These aren't just words. Okay, we repent and we go home to our magic books. Or even we go sell our magic books on eBay. You know, or whatever. You know, the point is they are ridding themselves of it. There's no profit in that. Somebody could even say, well, that was bad stewardship. They should have sold them and taken the money and given to the kingdom of God. But there are some things that God just doesn't approve of, and he doesn't want anybody to have them. And so, sign of their repentance. Likewise, early church, Acts 2. The believers were together. They had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything that they had. And in the original language, everything means everything, which is why Greek scholars came together and translated it as everything. It's like, whoa, are you kidding me? They just shared everything? Now, this is not some kind of enforced socialism. This is people whose hearts and lives are transformed, and it's manifested how? In a changed attitude and action concerning money and possessions. All of a sudden, what they thought had belonged to them belonged to God and to people in need. Transformation. Same thing you see in Acts 4. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. Much grace was upon them all. We're going to see in 2 Corinthians 8 later on that God's grace is the lightning and our giving is the thunder. Lightning by its nature, thunder by its nature. There's a sequence there. Lightning precedes thunder, doesn't it? The thunder doesn't happen without the lightning. The lightning is the grace of God that was upon them. And how is that grace manifested? Through giving. Through generous giving. Much grace was upon them. No needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Mark 12. We're going to make a contrast here between two people. First, we're going to see the poor widow. Then we're going to see the rich fool. Mark 12, Luke 12. We've got a major contrast between the two. Mark 12, Jesus sits down opposite the place where the offerings were put. He watches the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. Probably at least by analogy or deduction, you can realize that God is watching always, who knows everything and is everywhere, is watching what his people are doing with their money, and Jesus is observing it. Many rich people threw in large amounts. The word threw is interesting. It's not just a basic word for put. There's a kind of a drama in the whole thing. Hey, look at me. You know, I'm throwing it in there. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came out and put, much more subdued, put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. So you go, who gave the most? Well, it's obvious, of course. The rich people gave the most. Jesus says, no, that's not how it is. Calling his disciples to him, making this a teaching opportunity, as he so often did, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. What? You got to be kidding. What do you mean? Thinking the way that they would think, it didn't make sense. Thinking the way we would think, maybe it didn't make sense. Because we're always hearing about these great donors who gave this much and that much and get their names on buildings. And if you give this much, then you qualify for recognition. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. Everything. All she had to live on. Does that make sense? Well, it shows the state of a heart, doesn't it? Well, now let's look at the state of another heart. This one a little more close to home. This is the rich fool. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he says, I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink. Be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. All that stuff, you can't take it with you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself. It's been all about you. And you can go through there and take those first-person pronouns and circle them. I, the rich fool is saying. He says, who's going to get what you prepared for yourself? You're not going to have it. You're going to a place where it's going to do you no good, and you've lost your opportunity to do good with it. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Now, one of the most striking things about this story to me is it does not say in explicit terms, giving explicit illustrations at least, that this man is an unrighteous man. Obviously, he is overall. But for all we know, he may have tithed. He may have given away more than a tithe. I'm not suggesting he did. But the point is, with the bulk of his money, it was all about him. He might have given to see his name put on something. I don't know. Or he may have paid his workers fairly, the people who worked for them. We don't know. He might have been a good employer. My point in saying that is that the passage doesn't develop this by saying, look, he's this sinful guy, though that's your bottom line conclusion. But the sin is wrapped up in something which is pretty close to what we would call the American dream. Isn't that just what he's doing? Look back. Oh, he's just building bigger barns to store more stuff so he has provision for where he can go out and spend some more time at the beach or on the golf course. I mean, how different is that fundamentally? Now, we're going to say many things in this class which will be clarified, balanced by other passages, but I don't want to try to balance every passage. You know, Scripture is full of unbalanced statements. And I think we need to let the text say what the text says. And then let God balance it out. So, you know, it's like, unless a man hate his father, mother, brother, sisters. So that immediately we're told, well, hate doesn't mean hate, of course. You know, even though it's a word, you do a word study on it, it means hate. You know, but it can't mean hate. And so we are going to release, we're going to get God out of a jam here, and we're going to release him from the confusion that people are going to be under by saying that isn't really what it means. And so let's let the weight of these passages fall upon us as they did to the original readers. Now, I'm going to ask this question of you. How would you have counseled the poor widow? How would you have counseled the rich fool? What would you have said to them? Let's just go back to that. What, now, you may have a different answer to that, knowing probably what you should say. But let's say you didn't know that these were two passages of Scripture. Let's just say you're a pastor, and the poor widow comes into your office, and she says, okay, I feel God leading me to give away, let's say she has $20 to her name. That's it. I feel the Lord leading me to give away this $20 and I'm going to put it in the offering in church. That is all I have. Literally, my cupboards are bare. It says everything that she had. Everything. I don't know where any money would come from tomorrow. If you were her pastor, what would you say to her if she said, that's my plan, I want to give that $20 to the missions offering or to the general fund of the church? What would you tell her? I know what my instinct would be to tell her. Yes?
I
think you
maybe start with $2 this week.
Yeah. We maybe go, okay, $2. The tithe. That would be, you know, okay. What else?
It would be wise to leave yourself a cushion.
Right. Wisdom demands that you leave yourself a cushion.
Try to figure out the motivation. Where are you headed with this?
Right. Where are you headed with this? Aren't we supposed to think about tomorrow? Well, there are some places where Jesus says, don't do that. And then there are other places, as we'll see in Proverbs, that says, do that. And here you have this tension that is built into Scripture, where you look at certain passages and you say, yeah, it would be irresponsible, it would be unwise not to save up. And then you look at other passages and you say, Christ is commending this woman for giving away, a poor woman for giving away everything. And I think, as I look at that, I thought, well, when I was a pastor, I would have told this woman, this is all you've got left? Wow. Well, if God's prompting you to give, okay, give a portion of it, but not all of it. Or I would have thought, well, she can give all of it, but we're going to bail her out because we got a deacon's fund and we're going to go, I mean, this woman's in need, so we're going to help her. But in terms of her, and that'd be fine to help the woman. In fact, it's good and right to help the woman. But my point is, if that really was, if she had no other resources available to her, would I really say to her, give it all away? Well, what would I say to the rich fool? What would you say to a man who says, you know, I've worked hard all my life, building some bigger barns, I'm storing more things, my business has expanded. I just want, I've laid up enough to eat, drink, and be merry, rest, and take a break. Why would you say to him? What would be the inclination of the wisdom of society or even the wisdom of the churches today?
He deserves it.
He's worked hard. God has blessed him and might say something similar to the, are you tithing? Or, by the way, we have a space for you on our elder board. Or whatever, and I'm not, by doing that, understand I'm very pro-church and I'm very pro-pastors. I was a pastor for years, and I believe with all my heart in the local church. And I don't think most local churches consciously go out and say, I'm going to add the rich fool to my board. But many churches have added rich fools to their board, and not many have added poor widows to their boards. And boy, I think I used a few illustrations in the book, but it's remarkable the stories that I've heard of people who are added to missions boards and church boards simply because they're wealthy, and how hurtful that has become to them and to their churches and to those mission boards. I just know of a number of cases. It's not a good thing. But the rich fool, you know, wouldn't we kind of envy him? Wow, wish I could do that. Or I look forward to the day when I'm doing that. Again, we're not now going to get into a discussion of the pros and cons of retirement, savings, all of that. We're just going to let Scripture do what Scripture does, which I think is the best way to do it. How does the rich fool's worldview and financial planning differ from ours? Well, I'm not sure it differs all that much. If people were to look at us and the way we live our lives, let's say on a continuum, we've got the poor widow here and we've got the rich fool here. Where do you and I fall? I'm not asking you to judge anyone else. Yourself. Where do you fall? Is the way you approach money and things more like the poor widow or the rich fool?
You have to answer that out loud.
You don't have to. No. I think unfortunately, it's almost a rhetorical question. Because as I look at my own life, I say there have been times where I have functioned like the poor widow. I've never been as poor as she was, but that's not the point. Do you see that that's not the point? The point is not to be like the poor widow, you must be in abject poverty. The point is, in terms of her heart and her example and giving up everything, what we call generous giving and what giving up everything is, are pretty two different things. So I think We need to ponder this. I will never forget a young man in our church. He was in his upper 20s. Had a great business God had blessed him with, and he had a big house. And he decided, you know what? I'm living by myself. I can sell that house. I can live somewhere else, buy another house, or rent another house. But in his case, he's going to buy another house. And I'm going to take all the profits from the sale of this house, the value of which has gone way up, and I'm going to give it to the kingdom of God. He told me this, and he was so excited. You should have seen the look in his eyes. He was so excited because he'd been reading scripture, and he's taking it seriously. And so he tells me this. Well, then I see him about a month later, and I say, so how did it go? Have you sold the house, whatever? He says, no. He says, you know, I shared that with my home Bible study group. He says, and they said, that was just really unwise for me to do that. And so he says, I decided not to. Now, the difference between the exhilaration that he was exhibiting the first time and the discouragement with which he was saying that, our conversation did go further, by the way, but my point is that what we do sometimes in the household of God? Talk each other out of something which, compared to the poor widow, I mean, are you kidding me? The guy still would have been in the 97% of the world's wealthy, even after he did that. It wasn't that he was giving up everything. He was still going to live in, by what global standards would be, a very nice place. And yet, he was talked out of it by a group of Bible-believing evangelical Christians. And I'm a Bible-believing evangelical Christian and part of that same church. Okay, so I'm not pointing the finger at them. I am pointing the finger at them. But I'm also taking responsibility. I'm pointing it at myself as well. So then, Scripture says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. One of probably the top five most controversial verses that you're going to find anywhere. Boy, what? Accountable for good and bad? Well, how does that work? We'll talk a little bit more about it later. I want to introduce the steward and the master. I'll tell you what, now would be a good time to take the break.